We're going to read some verses today in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. If you are reading in the Chapel Bible, the Gospel of Matthew begins on page 1491. We won't be reading on page 1491, but you can turn there. And before we actually look at any verses, I just want to comment on that song that we sang a little earlier, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And it's very interesting the way the poet writes the hymn, isn't it? I think poets are very interesting people, the people who can express things in poetic ways. Write it on my heart. Write the story of Jesus on my heart. It's really quite an interesting expression. I think there's some biblical verses that have a similar expression, similar turn of phrase, this idea of writing something on our hearts. Because when we write something, you know, we have a record of it. It's one thing to have an oral tradition, and if you're a historian, you know that for a whole long time, that's how people passed on stories. Or even not just fictional stories, but even, you know, the history and culture of a people group and so on, you would tell the stories. And you would tell them in such a way that they could be remembered. And then the next generation would tell those stories again. And so you had this oral tradition which carried on the truth and the values and the principles of, you know, the ancestors of generations past. And then there was writing, and people invented writing, and there were symbols, and there were letters, and archaeologists are fascinated by discovering the written records of a people group, and people put these things together and kind of discern what things were like for that people group at that time. A little side note that I found very interesting, I just read recently that there are some who really valued, let's say in the ancient Greek society, I think it was, really valued the art of storytelling and oral traditions, passing on things by the spoken word. And the saying was expressed, you know, people are always relying on writing nowadays. They're going to forget how to think and how to tell stories. Well, I think we're glad that there is such a thing as writing, because we have the written word of God that we hold in our hands. It's really quite remarkable. When we call this book the Word of God, God is eternal. We have God's words written for us, recorded for us, in languages that we still have access to know the meaning of the words, to translate from the languages which the original writings were composed in by the Spirit of God, and to translate it into thousands of languages around the world. But we sang that we don't want the story of Jesus to merely be in a book. We want it to be written on our hearts. And that's a whole different kind of writing, isn't it? It's actually much easier to have the story written in our heads, because I can memorize just about anything. You know, you can if you practice it long enough, you can memorize a short little saying. People memorize the Declaration of Independence. People memorize plays of Shakespeare. But writing something on the head is not the same as writing it on our hearts, because our hearts are where it really matters. It's where we ourselves, in our individuality, in our essence, where we are found. And so I just really enjoyed, I've sung that song before, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, but I just really enjoyed it somehow this morning, that extra expression, write it on my heart. And so we might ask ourselves today whether the story of Jesus has been written on our hearts, because if not, we don't have the relationship with him that maybe we ought to have. There are those in the world who have heard of Jesus and have no interest in him. There are those in the world who have heard of Jesus and have some interest in him. There are those in the world who have heard of Jesus and come by faith to him as the Savior for their sins, for forgiveness of sins, to be made right with God. But none of those characteristics, even the third one, is really a guarantee that the story of Jesus is written on our hearts, like it should be. I want to read, if you've found the Gospel of Matthew by now, I want to turn to chapter 11. And this is on page 1508, where we'll read a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read, starting at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this word gentle in verse 29 is a pretty special word. It doesn't occur too many times in the scriptures, in the original writing of the Greek language where the Bible was composed, in which the Bible was composed, the New Testament anyway. And where we have the word gentle here, it probably is better expressed as the word meek. I am meek and lowly. And it has the idea of gentleness, right? We could picture, you know, a mother's gentleness with her child. We could picture the gentleness of someone in healthcare who's tending to someone in pain. And this gentleness is kind of included in what the Lord Jesus is saying. But especially, it's a little bit different than just being tender. It is a characteristic of the Lord. It's a characteristic of meekness. It goes along with this expression about being lowly. When we think about lowliness, we think about a voluntary humility of how the Lord Jesus, who was in heaven as the Son, the eternal Word of God, he came down from heaven, says the scriptures. He came down from heaven. He made himself low, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He's lowly in heart, but he's also meek and gentle. Now, to think a little bit about what this means, we look at the context of what's taking place here in this chapter. That's always a good thing to do when we're reading the Bible, to understand a little bit about what's been happening. We can see a little earlier that in verse 20 of this same chapter, he is rebuking cities in which he had done mighty works. We probably know people who say, you know, if I saw God do something amazing, I would obviously trust in him. Maybe not. Because here were some cities. He even names them specifically. He calls them out. He says, Chorazin. This is a city near the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, another city in that region. There were mighty works done in their presence. They saw him. It wasn't like they went to bed one night and then they got up the next morning and saw something amazing and didn't know how it happened. They saw Jesus do mighty works. And he says to them, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," these were very wicked cities of the Old Testament days, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, symbols of sorrow for their sins. But I say to you," verse 22, "it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," another city of Jesus' day, "who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom had long ago been destroyed. But if they had seen the mighty works," says the Lord Jesus, "even Sodom would have repented." Verse 24, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Well, the Lord Jesus sounds pretty, we might almost say, aggressive in his words. He's calling out these proud, sinful, self-sufficient cities. They had no interest in who he was. They even had pretty plain evidence of who he was. He brought his calling card, we might say, the acts of power. And even that was not sufficient to cause these people who actually saw him to make them turn and repent from their self-centered ways, their self-centered and sinful ways. And we might think, I'm not sure, the way Jesus is talking in these verses, whether I really want to spend some time with him. He sounds like he's just condemning people. He sounds like he's just criticizing those who decided that they didn't want him. But this context leads us into these verses that follow. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And we could just sort of picture the Lord Jesus first looking around at these cities, remembering in his mind that he visited there and did mighty works, and they rejected him. And he speaks against them with condemning judgment. But then we could picture, he looks up and he prays to the Father who is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, we have the teaching of the scriptures that Jesus himself is God. And God is also revealed as a Father. And it's one of the mysteries of the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity in the Gospels and in the scriptures, really from Old Testament to New Testament, that there is this triunity of the God of the Bible who is complex and who is transcendent and who is massively different than any category we can understand. The fact that the Lord Jesus is expressing a prayer to God the Father does not mean that he himself is God. He is displaying to us the closeness of the relationship within the persons of the Trinity. One God, and yet somehow three persons in his being. And the entire fullness of the Godhead was resident in Christ as he walked here on earth. We have this teaching for us in the book of Colossians. If that sounds too complex, don't be troubled by it. People have studied this for centuries, and it has not been unraveled. We simply know that it's true. We can accept that this is who the God of the Bible is. And so the Lord Jesus is expressing now a prayer to the Father who had sent him as the Son into the world. And look at the gracious words. It's a prayer of thankfulness. Because, you know, those great, proud cities, they had rejected Christ. But he says, there were some spiritual babies. They listened. They were willing to receive things that seemed beyond their comprehension. They were willing to accept the truth of heaven. It was hidden to the people who thought they were, you know, all wise and powerful and prudent. They had all the understanding they needed. Spiritual truth was hidden from them. But the spiritual babies who were just willing to come in their innocence and in their need, Jesus says, it's been revealed to them. They were willing to receive it. And he speaks in verse 27, kind of a complicated verse. We won't try to unravel all the phrases, but he says, there's the Father and the Son, and those who come to me, essentially this verse is saying that the Father has sent the Son, and the Father really knows who it is that he sent. He knows the Son's great value. No one else really knows the great value of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, but the Father knows. And if you wonder whether, if ever we wonder, if Jesus is the great Savior of the world, we only have to look at the times when the Father opens heaven over him while he's here on the earth and says, this is my beloved Son. I found all my delight in him. Nobody was ever here on earth like Jesus Christ. And even, he says in the second half of the verse, that the Son came to reveal the Father. Would we like to know God better? It's through Jesus. Because no one knows the Father except the Son and the one the Son reveals the Father to. So these spiritual babies, they came, they heard the words of the Lord Jesus, and he said, I'm going to tell you that there's a Father who loves you. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to receive a message about fathers because, as the scripture itself tells us in the book of Hebrews, we've all had earthly fathers. They did the best they could, but, you know, every earthly father hasn't been perfect. And some of us in this room are fathers and will be the first ones to tell you. In fact, the sons who and daughters who would say, yeah, my father's not perfect, and here's five reasons why, then the father will come along and say, yeah, you forgot five more. I know all the ways I'm not perfect. But Jesus says, I want to reveal to you God as a father, the best father you can imagine on this earth. Think of somebody that is maybe your friend or acquaintance or neighbor, and you say, that father, I really love that man's father. My friend's father, he's so great. Well, he's not perfect either, but you only see him in a few times, you know. But think of the best father you know. Somebody, maybe somebody else's father, if not our own. And then multiply that by infinity. God is the best father. And the Lord Jesus has revealed God the Father to us. And it's in that context that he says in verse 28, come to me. Wait a second, I thought Jesus was condemning everybody and sort of a little angry and yelling at everybody. No, come to me. You might be sick and tired of working. We all have to work in this world. We know what that means, to earn a paycheck and supply our needs. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that spiritual desire to attain something, to get some kind of standing before God. I'm laboring for that. Because the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they had no interest. But probably all of us, we're here in a room where they're going to open the Bible. We probably have spiritual interest. And we're laboring, perhaps. I want to know who God is. I've got to keep working until I find out. The Lord Jesus says, it's not about that. It's not about your labor. It's not about your heavy burdens. You feel your burden. You know, there's a great story called Pilgrim's Progress, written by a man who was put in prison for his faith. And while he was in prison, he wrote this allegory of the Christian life called Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, there's a young man whose name is Pilgrim, and he feels the burden. It's like a knapsack on his back, a backpack that's full of his sins, and he feels it. And you know, the closer he gets up there on the hill, somebody directs him, there's a cross up there. You could be delivered of your burden up there on the cross. So he starts walking. He keeps that cross up in front of him. And as the story goes, the closer he gets, the heavier the burden feels. Oh, my sins are so heavy now. Sometimes the closer we get to God, the more we're convicted of how awful our sins are. Jesus says, I know you are heavily burdened. But in the allegory, when he knelt at the foot of the cross, that young man, Pilgrim, felt the straps of that heavy bag snap off his back and it went tumbling down the hill. And it could never be attached to him again because he came to the place where Jesus died so that he could be forgiven from those sins. And the Lord Jesus says, it doesn't even say come to the cross. He says, come to me. Come to me. I will give you rest. Now, there are Christians who really have turned to Christ for salvation from sins and who still don't have rest because we might still feel like our salvation depends on us. And so these words apply to us as well if we're in that category. The Lord Jesus says, come to me. If your understanding of Christianity makes you feel heavily burdened, then something's wrong, something's off. Come to me, says the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Be joined to me the way they joined two animals together in the field. And learn from me. I will teach you. And I can't wait to teach you. I'm adding that phrase in. I can't wait to teach you. Why, Lord, are you so anxious and eager to teach us? Because I'm meek. I'm lowly in heart. Meekness is that quality of having great power and authority and not demanding the attention that comes with it, the trappings of authority in the world. The Lord Jesus told his disciples one time, he said, you know, there's a lot of lords in this world, and the people who have a lot of authority, they love telling everybody what to do. He said, don't be like that. And the Lord Jesus himself was not like that. Even though he's being very direct about who has rejected him. He's being very direct about those who made decisions to leave him behind, leave him out. For those who are even spiritual babies, those who are walking along with him, he says, I would love to teach you what spiritual life really is like. Now, maybe you know somebody who doesn't really care about spiritual life. Or maybe you don't really care about spiritual life. Because it kind of gets in the way, you know? You feel like spiritual life will distract us. It will kind of be a burden on my plans. It'll interrupt my other priorities. I won't get to really do what I want. And the Lord Jesus says, I know what that's like. That's going to lead to laboring and to heavy burdens. Come to me. I'm meek. I don't force myself into your life. I'm here. I present myself. He says, I am the only way. He has no hesitation in telling us that he really is the only Savior. And it's not a bit of pride on his part for him to tell us that he's the only way. But he says, what's your choice? He says it to every one of us, whether we've known him as the Savior and walked with him for years, or whether we're just finding out about him as the Savior on any given day of our lives. He says, I'm meek. Learn from me. Come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. The greatest lie of the enemy, I might have said this before, but the greatest lie of the enemy for those who never trusted Christ is that they must earn something to be accepted by God. They must do something for God to accept them. That's the greatest lie for those who never trusted Christ. The greatest lie for those who have trusted Christ is that they must do something to make God happy about them, to secure their own salvation, to make sure they stay saved. That's the other great lie of the enemy. It's the same lie, two different groups, and I tell you, he's very effective at using that because he makes us feel as if things depend on us, whether we're the Lord's or whether we're not. And if we live the Christian life trying to sustain our own Christian life on our own best efforts, we will also be heavily burdened. The Lord Jesus says, come to me. My yoke, if you're joined with me, it's easy. Doesn't mean the Christian life is easy, but walking with him is never burdensome. The yoke that he gives to us is an easy yoke to wear, and it's a light burden to carry to walk with him. I just want to turn for one other verse to Matthew chapter 19, a few pages farther on. Sorry, it's not chapter 19, it's chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. And here we have an account of what we call Palm Sunday, which on the calendar takes place next week. But I just want to, without going into every detail, just notice that the Lord Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 21, he sends two disciples into a village, and there's a donkey with the donkey's colt tied together. They bring the donkey and the colt to him. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly. Now, this word lowly is really our word meek. It's the same word as what we had as the word gentle in Matthew 11. So I'm going to read the word meek into there. Behold, your king is coming to you, meek, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know what's very interesting is that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. It starts out by showing that on the day he was born, there was a star that arose, and some period of time later, there came these magnificent men to see him, and they said, "Where's the one who was born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him, to honor him. A king has been born." And Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king, the gospel of the Lord's authority. In more ways than just as king. But you know, Matthew's gospel is the only gospel which uses this word meek. You won't find it in Mark or Luke or John. You find it in the epistles, the letters written by the Apostle Paul and others, where we're told, as followers of Jesus, to be meek. Stop pushing our way forward on everybody. Stop insisting that people do it our way. Be like the Lord Jesus. In fact, Matthew chapter 5 is the third occasion. It's only those three times that we have, I think there's slightly different forms of the word, but it's three times we have that word meek. Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay, great. I will be meek. No, you won't. Because we can't be like Christ. We have to come to him. Matthew 11, I am meek. I'm the king, but I'm meek. And it's only in the gospel of the king that we also find this quality of the Lord Jesus being that meek and gentle and lowly and mild Savior. Tell me the story of Jesus. What a beautiful Savior. Write on my heart every word. Am I meek? Do I resist the things that God puts in my life? Do I cast them off because I want my own authority? If we would like to be blessed according to the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, we need to be meek. And it's through the work of Christ, who first forgives us of our sins, says, stop carrying that heavy burden. Come to me. And then he says to us, if we walk with him for a while, he says, stop trying to earn my favor by your best efforts. I've already forgiven you. Just enjoy fellowship with me. Come to me. Walk with me. Ah, but there's trouble. There's a lot of problems. Yes, but I was meek. And may we also learn of him to have that meekness characterized. The world does not train us to be meek. The world trains us to get attention for ourselves. The Lord Jesus, who turned the world upside down, and those who followed him, he was meek. And this is what he calls us to. And may he help us as we follow him. Amen.